Well, what a great song to sing in preparation of our study tonight in Hebrews chapter 11, faith. Some have asked about the title for tonight, How to Cure the Shrinks. This is not derogatory towards anybody that's in psychiatry or anything along that lines. That's not what we're going to be talking about, that type of shrink. Shrinking, though, is contagious. It begins when we get around people who get easily discouraged, or when we face situations that seemingly have no solution. Shrinking is marked by doubt, by panic, by pessimism, great insecurity. If we believe that Hebrews 10:38 means what it says, namely, that God has no pleasure in the one who draws back or the one who shrinks from the promises of God, we read, my soul has no pleasure in them. Then if that's the case, we need to know how to cure the problem. If we want to fall back and we want to start to retreat, I would say that you're here tonight because you do not want to retreat in your Christian life, in your spiritual life. But sometimes it just seems like we fall into that particular trap. This aspect of retreating from what we really know we should be doing for the Lord. Let me ask you this question as we begin tonight. Can we measure our spiritual lives? Can you take an inventory tonight of really where you are? As far as your walk of faith, which is not by sight, I would say yes, we can. We can because we can measure our spiritual lives by watching what our response to testing is. Many times the way we respond really lets us know where we are. Basically, every time a test comes into our lives, we can measure our height to see whether or not we are growing and expanding in trust, or if we're just shrinking away from the trials and the pressures of this life. When you talk about walking by faith and not by sight, it's going to be lived out. It's going to be something that people are able to see. Years ago, there was a youth pastor there in Colorado who came to me and said, man, you keep taking these missions trips with your teens. How do you think your teens respond to it? I said, the missions trip is a cherry on top. I said, as they pray and they see God provide working opportunities to financially help them get on the mission trip, how they see God working in their preparations to be able to share the gospel, I said, and they see it happening right here before they ever get to the missions trip, the missions trip is really like a cherry on top. He said, man, I want my kids to experience that. I said, well, hey, you want to go with us? You know, we got a group going over to see Richard and Eileen Hill, and there's several ministries over there. And so Larry said, we want to do it. That year, Richard and Eileen, who are missionaries we support, came to our missions conference there in Colorado. And Larry called and he said, hey, while they're here, we want to have a banquet, and we want to tell our folks about this possibility of this missions trip out there on the island of St. Vincent. And I remember right before we were to go on the trip, he called and he said, really be praying. Our church basically said, unless we have the money in hand, the kids will not go on the missions trip. And he said, right now, Ken, we're about $4,000 shy. We've even purchased the tickets, but the board and the pastoral staff is holding right to the letter of what we stated, that if God wants us to go, he'll provide. If not, we're not going to go. Well, they went. God provided. After they got back, the pastor on a Wednesday night was preaching on Hebrews 11. And he asked the question, he said, what is the definition of faith? And I think he was really looking for verse 1 to be the definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But that's not the definition he got. A fellow raised his hand there in the back, and he said, "Preacher, I got a definition of faith, and it has hands, and it has legs, has feet to it." He said, "Our youth pastor, Larry, challenged us about getting our kids on the missions trip, and I kind of wanted to think that we were snickering about it, that God would never provide that kind of money to send our kids on a missions trip like that. And Pastor, if you remember, we said they ain't going unless we have all the money. And Pastor, if you remember, congregation, if you remember, we came down to the week before they were to leave, and we still had $4,000 that was owed." And I heard some of the talking in the back. People were saying, "Don't look like the kids are going to go on that trip." And he said, "Pastor, but if you remember correctly, there was a visitor visiting our church that saw the need, and he wrote a check for $4,000 on that Sunday." He said, "Pastor, that's faith." I thought, what a great definition. That's faith. That's what faith is. It's counting. It's banking on God is going to do something miraculous. And can I be honest? We have gotten out of walking by faith, looking for God to do the unexpected. We look at what we can do or how we can plan. And there's nothing wrong with planning. We need to plan. We've gotten away from saying we're going to step out on faith and we want to see God work. And I think that's what our kids have missed out on. The reality of look what God is doing in our midst. That power of faith. James gives us a helpful start this evening when he says this in James chapter 1. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James was counseling his readers there to allow this process or this test to go on so that we may grow and become stronger in our walk with God, not to shrink back. "Oh, me, God just won't provide for me." No, don't take that stand. And every one of us here tonight that claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, you have a spiritual muscle called faith. And it's either going to be strong or it's going to be weak and flabby. And it will be a weak and flabby muscle in your body unless you put it under the stress test of dependence upon God, which James is going to call various trials. I have a friend who always says, "Ken, embrace the process God's sending you through." So let's embrace this process, for faith is the greatest power in the world that can cure the shrinks. It's obvious this writer of Hebrews has this in mind, because in this great faith chapter of the Bible, he's going to list for us a particular class of people who under extreme difficulty simply took God at his word, and God directed their lives accordingly, and we have songs and we have testimonies about it today. They were simply trusting in the things that would happen in the future, but yet they were very concerned in the present that they showed they trusted what God would do in the future. Over a quarter of a century ago, the late apologist and Christian thinker Francis Schaeffer asked this question: how should we then live? His landmark book title soon followed. The relevance of that question has not changed. How should we then live? If anything, it's only become more urgent for believers today to examine how we actually live. Because society has taken a nosedive into greater and greater evil, debauchery, violence, corruption. And outside the church, the landscape seems filled with modern barbarians. And the temptation for believers is to jump into this cultural fray and to forget or to ignore the mission that God has called us to in this world and completely miss the answer to Schaeffer's question, what or how should we then live? An answer that God is going to spell out very clearly in his word. As we begin this message tonight in Hebrews 11, I think outside of Roe versus Wade, I don't know of anything that has rocked believers more than the Supreme Court ruling a week ago Friday. And if you ask me, was I disappointed? Absolutely, I was disappointed. But can I tell you this? God is not worried and wondering what he's going to do. The Supreme Court does not define marriage. God's already defined that. I do not have to shrink back. I don't have to wring my hands wondering what's going to happen. We're told what's going to happen. The world is taking that nosedive. We expect it. They do what unsaved people will do. They gravitate to the flesh and the provisions of the flesh. And as believers, we cannot shrink back in these days. We cannot become so despair and miss, really, what God's called us to do. And I'm thankful for those who've jumped out into the political arena and have put their faith to the test. That's not necessarily for all of us to do, that we're going to try to reform society. It actually stirs our emotions because we want rightness in a political cause to be my chief priority in life. God does not call the church to influence the culture by promoting legislation and court rulings that are going to advance a scriptural point of view. It's not what God calls us to do. I'm thankful for those who have jumped into that arena, and God's used in a great way. God doesn't condone some sort of radical activism on our part. The church, though, will change society for the better only when individual believers make it their chief concern that they're going to get stronger spiritually, they're going to become much more mature, which means living a holy life in an ungodly world in a way that honors God's commands and it glorifies his name. That's how it's going to happen. And that's what we're called to do. And it's easy to come in and go through a service and we study the Bible, but it has no impact on me when I walk out. It must have an impact on our life. We can mark it up as far as when we're studying the Bible, but the Bible has to mark my life. There has to be a difference. That difference should be seen in my home. It should be seen in my community. It should be seen in the way that I respond to the issues of the day. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't back up concerning your verbal and life message of faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's face it. Let's just face it. We live in a society that overwhelmingly is directed by secularism. We reject that as believers. And we would say that we firmly hold to our faith, and that's what God's called us to do. And that's why we're here tonight. We're here to worship a Christ that we've never seen, who's promised us heaven. And we've never seen that before. We've actually never seen God. We've never seen Christ. We've never seen the Holy Spirit. We've never seen anybody come back from heaven and tell us exactly what it's about. We don't really have any eyewitness accounts in our contemporary day, and yet we build our life on the reality that God is in control, and by faith we believe him. Friend, God has called us to a life of faith. That's what he wants. I mean, when you came to know the Lord, it was that you put your faith and your trust in him. You know, I would think, you know, Lord, if you could take some way of writing the message of salvation in the sky in words, I think then people would believe. You know, Lord, if you could just put this big crack in the earth and people could hear the cries from hell, I think they would believe. No, he's called people to faith and to trust in what he's given to us in his word and the wonderful mission of Jesus Christ to die on that cross for our sins. In our study of Hebrews, we've seen that Christ is superior in person. In chapters 1 and 6 and in chapters 7 through 10, Christ exercises this superior priesthood. And so you would think, after our whole study here so far in Hebrews, that what we've read and studied about Jesus Christ should encourage us to put our complete trust in him and not to shrink back. So tonight we're going to enter this focus of, it's how we live now. It's by faith. Not to shrink, but to grow stronger. So this evening we'll look at the first three verses here in Hebrews chapter 11. And what I'd like to do is look first of all at the fallacies surrounding faith and then the facts surrounding faith and how those facts can help us not to shrink. Those facts of who God is can cure us, remembering again that we're called to live by faith and not by sight. So the fallacies surrounding faith, a lot of people will say, well, faith is just some sort of blind leap. No, faith is not a blind leap into the darkness. Have you ever heard anybody talk about your faith? And they'll say, oh, you're one of those religious people. You just jump out there and you think all of what you read in the Bible is true. Man, that is a leap into the dark. It's interesting to see how many people think that faith is the opposite of reason. Often you may even hear people say, if you have all this evidence, how can you have any faith? Or you might hear, I thought faith wasn't supposed to have anything to do with reason. I thought faith was this blind leading the blind, so to speak. And that definition really is not too far off if you've heard some spiritual guru tell a story about faith on a daytime talk show or something along that lines. For in pop culture context, it's all about taking this blind leap into the dark. But historic Christianity will define faith as not as blind faith that's opposed to reason or evidence or logic. No, it takes what has been told to us in the scripture, the historical facts of what we read about and know about. And Paul said it very well in 1 Corinthians 15:17. He says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. I mean, if Jesus wasn't risen, we might as well go home. We're all playing church because he claimed to be God and he claimed that he would rise from the dead. Paul doesn't encourage a faith that rejects evidence. No, instead he pins the truth of Christianity on a historical event which can be tested for truth by reason and by evidence. Paul said, if Christ did not raise or if he did not rise from the dead, our Christianity is absolutely dead. So a historic definition of faith is simply having an active trust in God based on a historical event and also on a future reality. That's why Jesus stayed around after his resurrection for some 40 plus days, seen by 500 plus people. It's a fact. You can count on it. Faith is also not just this blind leap, it's not a blank check. You see that with this name it and claim it philosophy, this theological thinking that has taught people that if you really want something from God, then all you have to do is believe it, have faith, and then it's going to happen. If you have cable TV, you get hit with this type of hype, and many times it leads to just total disappointment in the lives of people. Regardless of what God does in my life, I count him faithful. That he would send his son to save me from my sins. I tell you, that's what gets me up in the morning. What a wonderful opportunity that you give to me today to live in the light of the truth that I am your child because I transferred all of my trust to you, all of my faith. Faith isn't just this blank check. And yet sometimes, even within the church, we look at God as our lucky charm. You know, God, get me out of this, and we're not really walking with the Lord. We're not necessarily living by faith, but man, we've hit a rough time. We've hit the bottom, and he's the first one we go to. We get so selfish, and you listen to our prayers. It's about me, my, and mine. We disobey God. There are those that can even obey God and walk by faith, and yet they pray to God, God, help my child to be the top student. Then that doesn't happen, and they get all discouraged. Or, God, help my son to at least get a base hit right now. The bases are loaded, and he strikes out with the bases loaded. And, oh, God, you weren't there for me. No. It's not just this blank check. Faith is also not just this bad choice. And there is an enemy who wants people to believe that faith is a bad choice in God. That God is just going to mock your life. I battle it so often in my years working with teens. The number of teenagers who would say, I want my life to be dedicated to God. And I'd see teens battle that. And I'd say, why are you battling that? I believe that if I really get serious with God, he's going to gyp me. I said, well, that's a tool of Satan. That's exactly how he wants you to think of God. Satan does have a tool. His biggest tool is he loves for us to have doubt on God's word and what God says he'll do. He wants us to think that God's not going to show up. I'll tell you what, you can be in Christian work. You could be a pastor, and you can be driving down the road, and all of a sudden you get hit with just such bizarre thinking that I think, man, this whole Christian thing, is it just a bunch of baloney? I mean, the most odd thoughts can just jump and pop into your head. And every time something like that pops into my head, I got to go back to the nose. Someone had a message on Paul's nose, K-N-O-W-S. I got to go back to the nose. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that what I've committed unto him, he's able to keep against that day. You start focusing on the word, on those I know passages of Scripture. Those attacks are going to come for us to want to doubt God. Don't think you're weird if all of a sudden those start jumping into your mind. The enemy wants to throw all kinds of doubts. Did I make the right decision to do this? He attacked God in the Garden of Eden. Anytime you see where God put a period, Satan's always putting a question mark. He did that with Eve. He caused Eve to doubt. Caused her to doubt God's word, to doubt God's goodness. God doesn't really want you to know. To doubt God's concern for you, doubt God's security. Talk to many believers in counseling sessions that just cry out and they say, I just think God's forsaken me. I feel like I'm trying to do what is right and my life is just mocked. That's an enemy. That's why Paul said this in Ephesians, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation and get rid of the doubts. God says that he saved you, he will save you, then believe him. The world has a tool too. It's called ridicule. George Smith, an atheist, writes this, Christian theism must be rejected by any person with even a shred of respect for reason. Look back with me just quickly here at Hebrews chapter 10. In two verses, verses 33 and verses 34, you see some of the examples that these believers went through in regard to attacks. And the first being the test of other tongues, there in verse 33, being made a spectacle through reproaches. The term reproach has in mind defamation. In other words, being made an object of disgrace through verbal abuse. I mean, it goes farther than just picking up the nickname at work, John the Baptist. It goes stronger. It's stronger language than that. Secondly, the test of others' actions in verse, again, 33, being made a public spectacle through tribulations. The term tribulation means overt afflictions, which includes the pressure and the distress of mistreatment. You ever been there? Kids at school? You carry your Bible? And all of a sudden, and that can even be in a Christian school, by the way. And you start to have this battle going on because of what they're saying about you. I remember when I was teaching in a Christian school in my Bible class, I would be shocked at some of the areas that young people were wrestling with. And I was talking to one young lady and she said, well, there's only one young man in our Bible class that really has a passion for God, but all the kids make fun of him. I said, well, you know, obviously you're watching him and you're watching his response. I said, can I tell you, you will never, ever regret living a life of faith. The test of indirect suffering there in verse 33, and partly while you become companions of those who were so treated. This is difficult, especially when it involves our children, our loved ones, seeing how they're mistreated. I was with one of our missionaries in Mexico, and they were taking us to an area, and they said, hey, would you mind if we stopped in this small community? There's a couple here that, Ken, you just wouldn't believe their testimony. We went, and they didn't have much to offer, but they wanted us to come in, and it was more of a courtyard, and they just had a little tiny one-room kitchen/bedroom for their entire family. Just the joy of the Lord radiated on their face with what they didn't have. And as we were leaving, we noticed in the community there, he said, you know, you can see a lot of these men do not have jobs. Most of them are drunk by 8:30 in the morning. He said it's a sad state here in this community. He said, but you didn't get to meet Rosie's husband because he's out working, but he said Rosie's husband is a deacon here at the church. And their 12-year-old daughter was raped by a man here in the community who obviously was controlled by alcohol. And Ken, you want to know what he did? He went to that man. He shared the gospel with him. That fellow became a believer, has since given up alcohol, and has started attending faithfully at the church. I thought, wow. I mean, if that had been my daughter, man, where is he? I want one shot. All I need is one shot at him. I mean, this indirect suffering when we see our loved ones going through the tests and the fires. And if you have children, they grow old and now they're adults and you see some of the battles, you want to jump in and rescue them. But you know that muscle is going to get a little flabby called faith if they don't have the stress and the pressures of this life to really get back to personally focusing and trusting on God. These are some of these attacks that these folks were having. In verse 34, the test of losing valuables. He says there in verse 34, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. The losses may extend past things to such things as your health, your security, your reputation. I mean, that's valuable. I don't want to lose that. But sometimes those attacks, and when those attacks come, who am I going to trust? I'll tell you what, this will preach to preachers. I want to have that sterling reputation and all of a sudden it's under attack and I just want to quit and give up. I've been there. I've told folks there's no bigger quitter in this church than this guy standing behind this pulpit right now. If you go into my office and you walk out the door, right above my door, don't quit. It's so easy in the pressures of this life to just get so frustrated and we lose sight of what God is doing through these pressures and these testings. Listen to what Ravi Zacharias said. He said, a man rejects God neither because of intellectual demands nor because of the scarcity of evidence. A man rejects God because of moral resistance that refuses to admit his need for God. So you can have all these different attacks from people who are not believers, and you maintain that walk of faith for God. And if they reject God, it will be they rejected him because they didn't believe they needed him. Remember that in the days of ridicule, and I have no idea what type of persecution might come down the road. I've talked to many of you who've already talked to your families that persecution is coming. Don't shrink back. If they're wanting to take my head off, let them take my head off. I'm not going to deny the name of my Lord. Faith will never grow strong apart from the stress of endurance. The whole point of chapter 11 is to document this fact with a long list of examples of people who endured and they did not shrink back. And those examples we're going to study in the weeks to come, but let's focus our remaining time here on the facts surrounding faith in verses 1 through 3. I read it, but look at it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith involves confidence and conviction in God. It's faith, it's confidence in God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word for substance is an interesting word. It only appears two other times here in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1 and verse 3, and in chapter 3 and verse 14. That Greek word there means to stand under, which is used in reference to a foundation or a legal document declaring ownership. I mean, it's strong, it's solid. Faith then provides that firm foundation on which I stand, waiting for the assurance of his promises. You remember Peter's challenge there in his epistle, when he's talking about with all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and then the list goes up. What was the foundation? The foundation is faith. It's confidence in God. Faith believes God. You can bank on it. You can count it. I used to play basketball with a guy that every time he shot the ball, he would say, count it. Used to frustrate me because I said, how can he say, count it? It's not even in the basket yet. But when it comes to God, we can count on it. We can bank on it. Paul said this in chapter 8 and verse 24 of Romans. We are saved in hope or by hope. We know our salvation now only because we believe it to be true in the future, resulting in an eternity with God. But look further in Romans with what he says about hope. He says, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees in? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And isn't that what is necessary in the Christian life? Perseverance. Keep on going. Keep your eyes fixed upon God. If you and I really believe that the future that God has given to us and his promises are real, then we will patiently wait for it and persevere through the difficult days. When you persevere, you do not get rattled. You don't shrink. You don't get upset. You get on a blog with somebody and they're saying that now because of the Supreme Court ruling, you're to love everybody and you're to be tolerant, and you can be kind in your response. You don't have to get rattled by that and get upset. You see heaven with the eye of faith, and it gives security. One pastor said it well. He said, faith is to the Christian what a foundation is to a house. It gives confidence that it's going to stand, and it'll stand during the storms of life. I just got to tell you, we were in Palau, and we'll be sharing a little bit of what God did there, but one thing God did in our lives is there was a young fellow there who had gone to the Bible College at Guam, and he had ministered with John Zimmer's brother on the island of Yap as a youth pastor, and then he went to another island himself to begin a work. He actually spoke. He was there, and he spoke at the midweek service for us. And the reason he was coming back from Guam is that as they were over on this island and they had just built their house and starting this new ministry, that a typhoon hit the island. Someone had volunteered for them to go, come into a building that would be secure and provide safety, and so they did. And when Pastor James said, I'd been studying Psalm 46 through the storms of life, and if you remember, verse 10 talks about be still and know that I'm God. He said, we came out of our bunker, so to speak, and with astonishment I looked, and our house was totally gone. Our car, totally gone. Everything we owned, totally gone. And he said, for a brief second in my life, there was this desire, it's like, where are you, God? I give my life to you. I make sacrifices, and now look, I have nothing. And he said, but no, I had to go back and continue to read through Psalm 46 and see that God wanted me to realize he is the God through the storms, and he's going to provide. You talk to several in our group, they would say, man, that challenge we got that night was powerful because it was about a life that I'm looking at who's just gone through an incredible storm, and they were still heading back. Guam had said, come over and have a little rest time because they were living in a trailer with other families. That's what they were going back to. And it was encouraging being with, you know, he wasn't walking around forlorn. I don't know what we're going to do. He jumped right into everything that we were doing, saying, hey, how can I help? It has that confidence that no matter what happens, God is going to allow it to stand. And faith being confidence, faith is also a conviction. That's what the word evidence here means there in verse 1. The evidence of things not seen. Word evidence means it's an inward conviction. It's a belief that what God has promised me, and then I'm going to act upon that. The presence of a God-given faith in your heart is conviction enough that he'll keep his word. So you're not going to shrink during those times. I remember probably one of the most horrific scenarios that we've been through as a family was when we were at Northland, and on a Wednesday night after church, a young lady who worked in my office as my secretary, Emily Valentine, and Megan Osborne were coming back from church, and that night they went into the presence of God because of a horrific accident on their way back to campus. And to see their families and how, I mean, can you imagine getting that message one night? Your daughter was in an awful accident and she's now in the presence of God. And to see their response, you talk about the storms and the trials and the difficulties of life. Faith is the conviction that the unseen exists, and yet God is in complete control. It is a faith that implies action. Faith as confidence sees to a future truth, and faith as a conviction commits to a life. It commits a life to it. It's a conviction of things that haven't been seen yet. There's a whole chapter of examples. We'll look at Noah down the road, but I just had to think about Noah. I mean, can you imagine the assignment that God gave Noah to build a boat in the middle of the desert? And it's going to take 120 years? And on top of that, oh, Noah, by the way, it's going to happen because there's going to be rain. It's going to fall out of the sky. At that point, they'd never even seen rain. Can you imagine Noah sitting around thinking, well, I wonder what that's going to look like? Coming out of the sky, water? So bizarre. But he had a confidence, and the confidence led to a conviction, and what did he do? He built the boat. He built the ark. Do you think in that 120 years he doubted that? I'm sure he did. I always loved listening to Doc O talk about Noah. He'd say, can you imagine Noah out there with his boys building this ark? Neighborhood kids coming up going, hey, Shem, Japheth, hey, come on over. We're playing ball. Nope, can't. Helping my dad with the ark. Oh, man, you guys. You can imagine how it went. 120 years. But his faith was all about the substance is God said, this is going to happen. I believe it. And so God has told me to act upon it and to build an ark. And that's what he did. You see, for him, it was one thing to dream about rain. It was something stronger to establish his life on it and build what God told him to build. Faith begins with substance, and then it banks my life on it. Faith will always relate to the future, things not seen. Man, if we could have, you know, we always have 20/20 vision after it's already over, don't we? Oh, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know what God is doing here. I don't know what the future holds. God does, though. I loved what one pastor, he said, faith is the cement we mix into hope to harden it. For us, our future will be in heaven. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever just dream about what heaven's going to be like? Seems like the older you get, the more you dream about what it's going to be like in heaven. And you long for it. We're not there yet, but we sure anticipate it. I think again of examples of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You remember those three Hebrew men? They were given a place of honor there in Nebuchadnezzar's palace and rule. And yet they were confronted with a powerful choice one day. Were they going to obey Nebuchadnezzar? Because he had told them that they had to bow to this hideous-looking monument that he had built. Nebuchadnezzar was present. He was right there in their face. When Nebuchadnezzar got word that these three Hebrew guys didn't bow down, he was big time in their face. I mean, he was present right before them, and he was threatening. He was visibly upset. And he said, I'll give you one more chance to bow down, or you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. You know, they had a decision they had to make. Their faith was put to the test. They could respond with this fella who's angry and who has the power to kill them, and he's right in front of them, or they could obey God who's invisible, whom they've never seen. What kind of choice do I have here? The worldly perceptive individual would say, hey man, that's not a problem. I buy into what I see right now. I'd bow down to the king and I would forget about doing something for God. I'd forget about the fire. I'd bow down to him. The one who has faith says, I'm going to obey the king even though I can't see him and take the fire. That's what has made Christianity grow. Satan has had trouble with that way back from the book of Acts. The bullet of persecution hit the church, and guess what happened? It grew. You can imagine kids going with their dads to the arena to, there are these people, they call themselves Christians, we're going to watch them, they're going to get ripped to shreds. Yeah, why are they doing that, Daddy? I don't know, something about this faith in God. It grew. I mean, you see, Satan changes tactics to make it like everything is religious now. How many religions do we have out there today? I think he'll come back in his anger and fit of rage to want to persecute Christians, and it might happen in our day. But what an example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that God gave to us. The example of Abraham, we're told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Abraham believed, he had faith that he had not seen, and he had it in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham, at the ripe age of 75, leaves his homeland. He heads into the land of Canaan, and he did not know where God was leading, but he was willing. And he put aside his idols, and he saw that really his worship would be to the true God. Faith leads to a good testimony there in verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. The key is faith. When it starts out, for by it, that's going back to faith there in verse 1. Faith is very practical in spite of what unbelievers are going to say about our faith. Faith enables us to understand, hey, God is in control. God is not confused right now. Faith enables us to do what others cannot do. People laughed at these great individuals, men and women, here in Hebrews 11 that stepped out by faith, but God was with them and he enabled them to succeed. Dr. J. Oswald Sanders put it perfectly. I love this. I put a double exclamation point here in my notes when he said, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. I want to give that to you one more time. Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. And the testimony here, he talks about the elders. These elders are going to be Old Testament saints. The great names in particular that we find here in this chapter, and again, many who are not in this chapter, but they had a life of faith. These people were approved because they were willing to live a life of faith, and thus they're in what we know of as the great faith chapter, the Hall of Faith chapter. I believe there is a sense today in a believer who's walking by faith, the same sense of approval. Do you remember the time when you came to Christ and the peace of knowing that you were going to live eternally with him from that point on, how it just flooded your soul? Man, I have been with believers and you look at them and I mean, they are just so overjoyed. I had a lady here not long ago who said, man, do I love coming to Good Friday service when when I was in my church going to a Good Friday service, I'd always leave just sad. But I know now what he did, and I believed it, and I've trusted in Jesus Christ. These faithful servants had to live in hope. Look at verse 39 in chapter 11. It says, "And all these examples, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." They had to live it in hope. True faith has the courage to count, to bank on salvation. Again, we talked about that one area of doubt in your life that Satan wants to attack so strongly with believers is doubt. John MacArthur has just an interesting way of saying it. He says, you have a group of people over here who really want to live for God and serve him with all their heart, and yet they battle with doubting if they'll truly spend their eternity with God. And then you have people over here, and they live any way they want. Holiness isn't marked in their life. And if you even question them about their salvation, and they're going to give me a date. Do you ever doubt it? Never doubt it. I'll never forget, he said, something smells. The enemy loves to make believers doubt their salvation. These faithful servants knew God's salvation was coming. Jewish women dreamed that they might be the one to actually give birth to the Messiah. Godly men dreamed of seeing the Messiah before they would depart this planet. See Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Here's what he said. Lord, this is when he saw the Messiah. He saw Jesus. He says, "Now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." I mean, I can almost just imagine seeing his face light up when he saw the Messiah. And then finally, here in verse 3, faith accepts creation by God. By faith, we understand. I like how he said that. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You tell me what's one area that Satan has attacked big time of believers today and of this book, God's book? It is on creation. And we've talked about it before, that if the enemy can make us doubt the creation of this world by God, then he has scored big, because every doctrine in the scriptures from there on is in question, because God can't be believed. Creation illustrates faith. The writer is saying here that the visible universe was not made out of equally visible raw material. If you're familiar with the Genesis passages, the Hebrew word there is ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he created it. The visible came forth from the invisible. And it's by faith that we understand this. This is the testimony that he's saying to these Jewish people. You must have faith. Remember, it was Habakkuk who said, "The just shall live by faith." It seems like he's saying, when he says, "We understand," that they believe that God has created the universe. The writer's not trying to build up something that they can't believe. He's trying to merely say this: you have faith to believe that God has created the world. He is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I love that. It's just a statement of fact. God didn't say, "Hey, let me explain to you who I am and what I'm doing." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a conviction that's based on faith, not of sight. I've always liked Ken Ham, how he deals with the evolutionists when they explain their theory of evolution. He simply says, "Were you there?" And they come back very quickly, "No, but you weren't either." He says, "You're correct. I wasn't there as testimony of it, but I know someone who was there. And he's recorded it for us in his book." Creation declares God is the creator, framed by the word of God. There's only one rational answer for who created the world, and that is God. The Bible, again, lets us know God is the creator. There have been men and women from the time of Adam who've believed in God. They've trusted in the gift of his son to save them. Life for them has been very meaningful. Life has had substance. Life for them has had the conviction of a future reality that they can count on. And you know something? When their life ended, they were right. Their life was full of fulfillment. Stephen banked on it when those rocks were being hurled at his head. Believing God gives reason for living. That ought to get me up every morning. But you know what's sad? There are some people who don't want to believe that God is the creator of the universe. Many of them have very high IQs. But here he's telling us in verse 3, he's created the world. I mean, the galaxies. I mean, you start studying the galaxies and the other planets. It's just miraculous in the creation of God. And the psalmist said it, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God spoke it, and it came into existence. Man has come up with science to try to battle this faith of creation. Philosophers have tried to deny and to sway men with their arguments. One such man that I would just mention tonight, he wrote a book entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. Can you imagine someone writing a book, Why I'm Not a Christian? I thought, man, he must be focused on this. His name's Bertrand Russell. I'm not necessarily saying go out and buy the book. But he gives some of the most illogical arguments against Christianity conceivable, and he consistently will blast Christianity throughout his book. He spent his whole life blasting it, 90 years. And listen to what he said at the end of his life. Philosophy has proved a washout to me. He never did get his answers. He had nothing to believe in after 90 years on this earth that was created by God. And the Bible tells us creation itself is a testimony of who God is. And science would say, well, we have much more than philosophers have. But really, when you get down to it, again, some of the smartest people in the world have not learned yet that God created the world. It's simply faith that comes in believing God and fully trusting him. So how can you shrink have victory here over this shrinking syndrome in your life? First of all, I'd say faith has to be your foundation. There has to have been a time that you put your faith and trust in Christ. It's possible you would say, Ken, I'm a believer. I know I put my faith and trust in Christ. So then I would say, if you're shrinking back, maybe there's some areas in your fellowship with God that are not right. Maybe there's some bitterness. Maybe there's some hurt that you haven't given over to God. I'd say give that over. Secondly, another way to help you grow and to get through this difficulty of wanting to shrink back from your commitment to God is get around some faithful believers. I mean, you get around some people who just have the joy of the Lord and they want to serve God. I'm telling you what, I want to be around those kind of people. I don't want to isolate myself. I want to be with them. I want to see how God's working and what God is going to do through their life. And thirdly, examine these elements of faith. God spoke it and believe it. And then obey God. We could have easily talked about this morning when we were talking about freedom. There is freedom in obedience to God. When I obey what he's told me to do, you will have freedom. And then remember that a good testimony with God as these elders or as these patriarchs of the faith in chapter 11 had, that they were approved by him. What did Paul long for? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Remember, faith is not some type of feeling that we're going to manufacture. It's our total response to what God has revealed in his word, and we can count on it, and that's a fact. May God help you this week to live a life of faith and keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Walk by faith, and let's not walk by sight. Father, we love you. Thank you for the passage, the encouragement that you give to us. We look forward to the days ahead of studying these great patriarchs of faith, many of which we've cut our teeth on with stories in Sunday school class. And yet, Father, they're there for all eternity for us to see and to read about and to take confidence in that they didn't give up. They persevered. And that challenge lies there for us today. Help us to be men and women who will walk by faith. You've called us to a life of faith. You're going to tell us in verse 6 that that is what pleases you about us when we walk by faith and not by sight. May we trust you. May we not lean into our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge you. And you've given us the wonderful promise that you will direct our paths. So, Father, thank you. Give us a wonderful week to honor and to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here tonight. Let me just mention to you to be in prayer this week for Joseph App. He's going to have surgery on Thursday. And so be in prayer for Joseph. Have a great week. Thank you for being here tonight.